You can turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 6. A little sandals up there. Let's pray before we go into the Word. Father, I just thank you for your Word. And that, Lord, you have entrusted it into people who have passed it down to us, Lord, and that it is something that we have. You can only imagine the great efforts the enemy has gone to destroy it, Lord, to infiltrate it, Lord, to reword it. But, Lord, your Word is truth. And I just thank you for it. I just pray, Father, that through the Holy Spirit that you would direct us, Lord, into all truth. And that we would know what your will is for us, Lord. And as we look at peace today, Lord, and the peace that you have desired for us, Lord, your plans and your will for us in our lives, let's pray, Father, that we would be faithful to hear your word and to do it. Reminded of the exhortation in the book of Revelation, Lord, where it says, blessed is he who reads and hears and heeds the words, Lord. And that's true for us if we will do these things that you've placed before us. And I just pray, Father, that that would be our heart's desire before we even go forward. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Keith, I wore this shirt today so you could make fun of me. Joseph, the Technicolor golf shirt. In the weeks past, we've been looking at spiritual armor. We've been in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at different components of the spiritual armor and the different pieces. We've talked about truth, we've talked about righteousness, and this week we're going to be coming to the component of peace. If you notice these sandals, these are not, you know, when we think sandals, I mean, we're in Florida, we think flip-flops, we think, you know, something just slipped right on. That's not exactly what these things were. I mean, could you imagine, you're a Roman centurion, you're out in the heat of battle, you get your sword swinging, and your flip-flop comes off, you know. That's not what they were wearing. These guys were wearing sandals that were very similar to this. It's about as close an example as I could get. But they would attach all the way up the calf, and they weren't coming off. I mean, you'd have to cut them off to get them off in a hurry. And these kind of sandals also under the foot had little rivets. You know, like some leather furniture you get that has the little rivets that hold the leather in place? That's what they had on underneath because they were designed to give traction. I mean, they didn't have Nike back then with various tread designs designed to give you traction. Timberland wasn't creating outdoor footwear with a nice tread pattern to it that would wick away the water and the mud so that you could continue to travel forward. They didn't have anything like that, so they would put rivets on the bottom of it so that they could stand their ground. And the whole purpose behind wearing these sandals was to stand your ground. Now, a lot of times we think standing our ground, we think warfare, we think about being aggressive, we think about fighting. But this component of the armor is not about fighting. This component of the armor, I think, will really draw our attention back to the fact that it is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. And this piece, just like the previous two pieces, are pieces that apply themselves as the focus of the armor piece, which is peace, becomes true of us in our own lives. So let's go on ahead and look at Ephesians, and we'll just start in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having done that, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, these three components, because of the way the language works, are a little bit different than the next couple. These are things that you are to have already done. And in fact, the way the wording works itself out, the things that you do, and we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, the things that you do when you speak truth, when you're a person who seeks truth, when you don't shrink away from truth, truth has a way of applying itself to your life, and that spiritual armor comes onto you. Okay, this isn't something I go, Okay, mentally, I'm praying on the armor. Okay, praying on the belt of truth, praying on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not how it works. It is applied to you. In fact, in a lot of cases, when a warrior would go to battle, he would not go into his closet and put on his armor. He would have armor bearers who would come and they would place these pieces on his body, a piece at a time. And there was a sequence as to how they were to go, how it was to go on. And this is what was to be done here. This piece is no different. It is also applied from outside sources to the body. Okay, and we're going to look as we go forward in the weeks ahead, there are things that we're to do in addition. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Well, that's a different kind of action. You're taking up and then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Those are things that once you've done these previous three things, once you're a person of truth, once you are practicing righteousness, and once peace is an issue that has been put to rest for you in your life, then you can take up the shield of faith. Then you can put on the helmet of salvation. And then you can take up the sword of the Spirit. And what I wanted to do today was to take a look at 12 passages, this being the first one, that talk about peace. And see if we can get our minds around what God is talking about when He talks about peace. One of the passages we're going to look at was where Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace." It's a different kind of peace. And a lot of times we talk about peace and we think about peace in the Christian life. We think about, well, I have peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy of His because of what Christ has done. And that's true, but that's not the peace that He's talking about right here. And I think ultimately as we wiggle our way through the New Testament and we look at a couple of passages in Ephesians, we'll see contextually how this peace has so much more to do about you and me and our relationships with one another. So let's go on forward. We're going to start in Romans. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. In fact, I would encourage you as we come to each of these passages, the passages will be on the screen, but I would encourage you to turn to these places because oftentimes I found this to be true. When you go to a passage and somebody says, "Hey, read this passage," you may continue to read on and the Lord may show you something that's completely different or more significant. But I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. He's talking about wicked people. Okay, so if we're going to deal with peace, we want to talk about first those who don't have peace. And clearly, the world and the way that it's functioning and those kind of things. In fact, let's just back on up. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 3, verse 1. Because Paul is describing the separation. He's in Romans, he does a lot of talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, in chapter 2, he says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or through the circumcision, or because he is a descendant of Israel. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter," in terms of the letter of the law, "and his praise is not from men, but of God." And what we've got to be careful, as we look at the passage like that, we've got to be careful to not set aside Israel. Replacement theology is something where someone would say, okay, well now the church has become God's Israel. That's not the case at all. In fact, in Romans, he says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes into place. And we should be thankful for that because you and I, we're all Gentiles. Okay, and that message of peace, I think about what was said towards the end of the book of Acts and how Paul said, "I'm going to take this gospel to the Gentiles and they will hear it." And there was rejoicing among the Gentiles because they were like, "Yay, we get it. All right, we get to get the gospel." And it was good news for them. Well, that's the same kind of thing that Paul is trying to say. Look, don't think that you're special because you've practiced Judaism. Don't think that you're special because you're circumcised or because you're from this tribe within Israel. The circumcision that God cares about is the circumcision of the heart. That's when the hardness is cut away. That's when the man of sin is cut away. That's when the desire to do the evil things that you'd previously done is cut away. He says, "I will cut away the heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that's tender, and I will pour my Spirit in you." That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of Jew that God wants. 3 verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he's just trying to say that because we do stuff that's wrong, doesn't make God wrong. The things that we do that are wrong, because we like to do them, doesn't make what God says wrong. It just tells us that what we do is wrong. I think about in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord is pronouncing what he's going to do. He says, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and he begins to practice wickedness, and God judges him, Israel was saying, the way of the Lord is not right. And he says, hold on a second, guys. Is it not my way that's right and your way that's wrong? And oftentimes we can think that because what we think is right to do, even though it contradicts with what God says, we can say, well, his way is too hard, I'm going to do it this way. It doesn't make our way right. We just validate his way is right and our way is wrong. We've got to know that we've got to judge ourselves by what God says and what he lays out for us to do. May it never be, verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God has abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Paul is dealing with this false accusation of what's going on here from these people. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Here people are saying things falsely. And there's this mentality that you can, because God gives us grace, and we should be thankful for grace, that we should sin. You know, because the more we sin, the more grace God gives. And Paul, every time that thought comes to bear, he says, God forbid. That is not the purpose of it at all. Because he gives us grace, because that grace is given to us initially so that he can extend an invitation to us, does not mean that the grace given to cover sin initially is all that grace will ever be. We've talked about this in the past, how grace is used as the fuel for doing God's will. It says he gives greater grace to those who are humble. And so grace is not just about covering up sin. Grace in many ways has to do with the fuel that we need to live the Christian life. In verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if we're going to talk about peace, if we're going to be people of peace, we've got to walk the path of peace. If you notice, the sandals are footwear. Okay? Footwear for walking on a path. If you're not going to take a walk, you don't need to put on shoes. And the sandals of peace are designed for walking on this path of peace. And those who continue in sin, as is described here in Romans 3, they don't know the path of peace. They've not walked that path. Those who do not have peace, and we're going to get more deeply into what kind of peace he's talking about, but those who are not interested in peace, those who strife and envy and anger and wrath and outbursts of anger, if that's true of you, there's a lot less true of you in terms of your testimony than maybe you'd like to think. Because a person, I don't believe that a person can claim Christ and not be a person of peace. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, if a person is not a peacemaker, if a person doesn't have a desire for there to be peace, I don't think that they can legitimately describe themselves as one of God's children. I just don't think that it biblically bears itself out. And as we look at this passage, I talked with the kids this morning. We were talking about different kinds of peace. You know, there can be peace that you have in circumstances. You know, if I left one of my children at home and they were there babysitting and a thunderstorm came and it was lightning and my wife and I had not gotten back home yet, they might not have a whole lot of peace when the lightning strikes. In fact, when we first moved into our house, it does some peculiar things. You know, you move into different houses and they have creaks and different sounds. Well, when the power goes out and it comes back on, the doorbell rings. And boy, that really scares my kids to death. Because the lights go out, this big flash of lightning, and the doorbell rings, like someone's at the door. That's when our phone rings. When are you going to be home? They didn't have a whole lot of peace in those circumstances. And that's one kind of peace. I told them, I said, I might not have peace if my children told me that they were going to go swim with sharks. As a parent, I would feel some anxiety about that. I wouldn't feel peace in that situation. And that's another kind of peace, feeling comfortable and confident. Another kind of peace is if someone comes to you and says, I have a need, can you meet that need? And you see things in their lives that, you know, for example, if a person came to me and said, I need help with food. I don't have basic food. And yet they subscribe to $150 worth of cable, and they have the tendency to go out to eat 4 or 5 nights a week, and we're trying to manage our money in a frugal fashion, I might not have a peace about giving them money. Now, I might give them some food, but I might not have a whole lot of peace about continuing to help wrong behavior. I might give some counsel, and if I saw that there was reception of that counsel, I might then help. But if I saw that a person was not given to responsibility, I don't think that I would have a peace about helping in that situation. And God gives you that peace. You may not have a peace about a decision, you know, one way or another. Lord, what do you want me to do with this job? Or how do you want me to, should I move? You know, give me a peace. Those are all components and pieces and parts of peace. But the peace that we're really looking for here today, and the peace that plays into the spiritual armor, is peace with one another within the body of Christ. We're going to see that as we go forward here. The peace that Jesus is talking about here, the peace that He came to give us, was peace with one another. And I asked the kids, and you know, when you ask the kids, you're going to get the truth. At church, maybe not at home, but at church, when you ask the kids, you're going to get the truth. Because they're just straight at you. I said, who do you typically argue with the most? One said, siblings. Yep, brothers and sisters. The other one said, my good friends. And I said, isn't it funny that the people that are the most dear to you are the ones that you wind up arguing with the most, the ones you wind up getting into those scrapes with, because you feel like, well, they'll still love me anyways. And I gave them this example, and I've used it before, and I'll use it again because it's a good one. As a body of believers, we are the body of Christ. That's what the church is to be, is the body of Christ. And He is our head. He is the one who gives us our directions and how we're to live. And I said it makes as much sense for members of a family to fight with one another. It makes as much sense as members of a church to argue with one another. It makes as much sense as members of Christendom or all those who had claimed Christ to argue and fight as it does for the members of my body to argue and fight with one another. And I gave them the example. I said, imagine my right hand's going to go put food in my mouth and my left hand covers it and holds it hostage. Or it grabs the food out and hides it behind my back and it won't let it get it. And I said, you know, how long would that behavior go on before somebody would wind up having to go to the doctor? You know, and they might go in a white jacket with their hands tied behind their back. That kind of behavior is not normal. I think God knows that. And that's why He gives us this example as the body of Christ. And I told them, I said, how many parts of your body function every day without you even realizing that they are working in harmony together? There are different types of abnormalities within people. And when it happens, they don't say, oh, you're perfectly normal. No, when the body begins to turn and fight against one another, my mother has recently been diagnosed with lupus. And in lupus, they begin to... You get the white blood cells begin to identify parts of the body as enemies. And they begin to fight against one another at the cellular level. Now, it doesn't look like my hand slapping me across the face, but it can have equally difficult effects. Organs begin to fail, things begin to take place, you may lose some hair, exposure to the sunlight is dangerous. Those things are not normal. That's why it's called disease. Well, within the body of Christ, if, in fact, we are in the body of Christ, there seems to be quite a bit of disease. Because you take denominations, line up along denominational lines, and it's almost like my left side fights against my right side. I'm not going to get real far if only the left side is with me. Now, if the right side is completely dormant, I might be able to hop my way out of here. I might look kind of silly. But with every hop, if the right side tries to throw the balance off, I'm going to the floor. The best I can hope for is to crawl out of here. I won't look normal. And that's what happens in churches, or among denominations, or among Christendom, when all we do is argue and fight. And the example that we're going to see as we go forward in here, and you'll see it in the passages as they bear it out, Christ died to bring two peoples into one. And I'm talking Jews and Gentiles into one. Not to make them separate, but to make them into one. In Luke 1:79, here Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, remember he had been stricken dumb as a result of disbelief that his wife was actually going to become pregnant. Well, when he gets his voice back, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to speak. And he gives this whole incredible prophecy, and it's awesome to read it. If you begin in verse 69 and read it all the way down, he talks about all these things, and I mean, this guy is just really fired up. But in verse 79, read verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus was going to be coming. He was telling of Jesus' coming to guide us into the way of peace. The way of peace is a path to be walked on. Peace isn't something that's like a place that you find and stay. It is a path to be walked upon. And when we walk in peace and the peace of God is filling us, we're going to be at peace with all men. We're going to see verses today that are going to just resound to that point. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You know, when September rolled around, the peace that the world gives didn't look so good, did it? Stock market crashed, jobs going down, unemployment on the rise, uncertainty in the political structure, danger in the world, battles being fought. The peace that the world gives didn't look so great, did it? And when that peace dissipates, we realize how invaluable it is, or how it is not the kind of peace that we want, but the peace that Jesus gives. And he's not saying that situations and circumstances are going to be great, that it's all going to be sunrises and happiness. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, in this next verse, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." He's not saying, hey, the peace that the world gives, that's not the peace that I'm giving you. Nor is that the peace that you should want. In fact, the one who makes the world his ally makes God an enemy. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, because in the same way they used to talk about the false prophets." And many people today have worldwide recognition. They're loved the world round because they will not take a stand for what God says is true. And he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." I know that's you know, getting your hat on backwards. I mean, you know, but don't we want to have... When you stand for what Jesus stands for, when you do what he says to do, when you take that position and say, "I can't do that because God says that I'm to behave this way," As men, I can't go to lunch with another woman because she's not my wife. And I've got to be a man of integrity. And I can't cause other people to stumble. And I want to guard my wife. You know, when it says, as a man, I can't be up late watching television or just flipping channels because who knows what might show up on TV. You know, as a woman, I can't talk about that. Ladies, I can't discuss those things because that's gossip. And I'm not to have, you know, one of the seven things that God hates are the lying tongue and lips that spread lies, and He hates gossip. I can't do that. Well, who are you? You know, suddenly, judgment, you know, this reaction, they turn on you. In fact, Peter talks about how they'll be surprised that you do not run to the same excesses that you previously ran with them. They'll recognize, hey, the things that you used to do with us, now you're not going to do them all of a sudden. Why is that? Because you're being obedient. And it will cost you. And don't think that it'll just cost you in your friendships. It'll cost you in your family. You know, Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Swords cut. He says the man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Why? Because not everybody wants to go where Jesus is going. Not everybody wants to follow Him. Not everybody wants to obey Him. And certainly, Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you're not keeping His commandments, can you genuinely say that you love Him? I don't think you can. I don't think you can. I don't think He thinks you can either. But He's saying here that I've spoken these things to you so that in me you have peace. How could a guy go to the burning stake with peace? How could a guy be thrown to the lions with peace? Because their peace was not found in the world, or the things of the world, or these physical bodies, or what. The peace is found in Christ. Okay, and it's a peace that passes understanding. We can't figure it out. In Ephesians 2, this begins to pull together what he's talking about when it comes to peace. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Peace that he wants us to have. You're not going to be without trouble. There are going to be troubles. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be disappointments. You're going to get frustrated. But the purpose behind the peace that Christ gives is reconciling us into one people. You know, I'm very thankful that God had a chosen path that He was going to bring the truth through. I'm thankful that Abel was obedient to Him. And then when he was put to death by his brother, that God raised up Seth. And that He had Noah. And He had guys like Abraham. And guys like Moses. And guys like David. Who were going to follow Him. Yeah, they stumbled and made mistakes. But what was different about them was they were not content to stay on the ground. They got up. They repented and turned away from their sins and pursued the Lord with everything they had left. That's the kind of people that God has entrusted His Word, faithful men throughout time, to bring it to us. And ultimately, that has led the Word of God. We didn't get the Word of God through the Canaanites. We did not get the Word of God through the Moabites. We got them through the children of God, the Israelites. Prophets, priests, kings that were moved of God to record His words so that we would have them for our instructions. But there came a point in time when they would not receive Jesus, and He put them aside. And while I sorrow for them that He put them aside, I am rejoicing because He has invited me into that family. He's invited you. That's how we are a part of this. Because if they had received Jesus when He came 2,000 years ago, had they received Him, this wouldn't be happening. We wouldn't be here. That wasn't God's plan from the beginning, because it was always a Gentile bride that was brought. You think about Rebecca brought to Isaac. You think about Tamar, and you think about Rahab. You think about these Gentile brides that have come into the body or into this lineage of Christ. And that's what His intentions were with us, was to bring us in as that bride. So He was always pointing towards that. But I'm thankful that I'm a part of this. He warns the Romans in the Roman church in Romans chapter 11, I believe it is, to not be conceited about that. And over history, over time, in the last 2,000 years, a lot of people, you think about the Crusades, while the Crusades was predominantly about fighting against Islam, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that were killed by Crusaders who hated them because of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was not glorified by that. He was not glorified by that. He was not in that in any way, shape, or form. And so we cannot feel this sense of conceit. We have to have a love for God's people. I think that that's predominantly the reason why God has blessed our nation as long as He has, is because of our heart towards Israel. And I've got to tell you, I'm concerned about our country because of our stance towards Israel. You know, we used to stand firmly with them. And I'm concerned that we're doing more to associate with their enemies than we are to encourage them. And God is faithful. And He is just. And we need to pray that the leaders in our country will love Israel as God does. Because there is going to come a day, and it's probably pretty soon, where He is going to restore Israel. He talks about a partial hardening having taken place until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. It's Daniel's 70th week that he's talking about, where 69 weeks in terms of time, it's 69 seven-year periods. Well, there's still a seven-year period left to take place that hasn't been finished. Those 69 seven-year periods went from the prophecy of Daniel all the way to Christ. Then this pause, a dramatic pause takes place in time where God sets aside Israel, brings in the time of the Gentiles, which we're still benefiting from. And I'm telling you, it's curtain call time. I mean, it's the last hours. We're right at the end of it. The clock is about to strike midnight. It's not long. And He is going to turn back to Israel. And although many will still deny Him as a nation, they will come to a place where they recognize Him as Christ. And He will come and He will rule and reign on this earth. Those things are coming. I believe they're going to happen in my generation. I believe that everybody should live as if it was going to take place in that day. Not just in their lifetime, in that day. Be prepared. Be sober. We're going to look at another verse here in a minute that's going to talk about that, because many people think, well, I got lots of time. No, you don't have lots of time. You can walk right out of here, take a right turn on Belfort Road and meet a dump truck. And you're done. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. You know, you don't have the ability to pull open your chest and look at the owner's manual in your heart and see how many beats are guaranteed in that thing. You just don't know. They could stop today. You could live another 30 years. You don't know. That's why we're to be ready. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that doesn't sound very encouraging. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, I tell you, we'll stop here for a second. This was designed to bring the two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, into one. You know what we've done? And I don't think we've done it. I think, quite honestly, I'm going to be just straight with you. I think Satan's done it. We have come up with thousands of different possibilities. Do you know? In fact, today, there are more than 30,000 different sects of Christianity worldwide. 30,000 different ways of interpreting God's Word. 30,000 different ways of saying, I'm a Christian. And it's probably more. I mean, when you look at our country now, you get people who say, I'm a Christian Buddhist, I'm a Christian Hindu, I've yet to hear anybody say I'm a Christian atheist, but I'm sure it's probably coming. They want to combine things. They want to say, this is true, I'll take that, that, and that. I don't know about the virgin birth, that doesn't seem very possible. Resurrection, never seen that done. I'll put that on the side. You know, it's almost like we go through a buffet. We're going to pick the things that we like. Oh, I like the loving God, and I like the sweet sacrificial Jesus, and I like all the good things he says, but I don't want to do this other stuff. And we become Thomas Jefferson-like in our thinking, where he went through and he cut out all of the miracles that Jesus did and all of the places that referred to his deity. He only wanted the good teachings, didn't like any of the judgment, didn't like any of the hell, and so he literally cut the pieces out of his Bible. You can go to Monticello and you can see this Bible where he cut all these things out of his Bible. And we can find ourselves wanting a buffet-style religion, and we have, you know, a plate of Christianity, you know, with a side of transcendental meditation over here, and we get, you know, a little, you know, maybe a cup full of power of positive thinking, and we combine all these things together into some, I don't even know what you'd call it. It's not Christianity. It's just not. We have found more ways to divide Christ. And I mean, you think about Jesus died so that the Jews and Gentiles could become one. Even within the church, not too terribly long afterwards, Paul is saying, some of you are saying, I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. They had already split it into four different ways. And he says, is Christ divided? No, of course he's not divided. I mean, there's probably 24 different types of Baptist churches. I can't imagine how many different types of Reformed churches there are. It's way more than 24. I mean, you've got, there's so many, we have fractured this. And is it any wonder that we're not at peace with one another? Is it any wonder that you can't go and serve with another person that sees it a little bit differently? Jesus died to bring peace so that we would become together into one man. One. Verse 16. And he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, that's us, and peace to those who were near, to the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Continue on. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And he's dealing with two different things there. He's talking about you individually are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And he's also talking about how you are all being brought together to be a holy temple for God. Do you know that in the heavens that will follow, and in the eternity that takes place after what we refer to as time, that Jesus yields the kingdom back to the Father so that God may be all in all, and that the Father will dwell with us? At this point in time, we describe things like there's the first heavens, which is the heavens where the birds fly. There's a second set of heavens, which is where the stars are. And then Paul described, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a third heaven. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. He said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, was caught up to the third heaven where God was. God will leave that place, and he will dwell among us, those who are faithful. And you think about the way that the temple was designed. It was a structure designed to surround the presence of God. And how when God was among the people of Israel, when he was out in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how that tabernacle was there, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was there in the tabernacle among his people. What a glorious thing. That's going to happen again. That is coming soon to a planet near you. We're being built together to one temple, to surround God's presence. It's an incredible thought. That was the purpose of peace. was to bring us together, not to fracture us. Well, I don't agree with you doctrinally, or I don't agree with you theologically, and so we argue and fight and we split up, you know, we split hairs, and we completely forget the fact that, don't even think about putting on that shield of faith or wielding the sword of the Spirit or putting on that helmet of salvation until you've got truth, righteousness, and peace figured out. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Does that sound like the Christian church today? It doesn't to me. Do we need to get God to define His terms more correctly? Or do we need to get right? I think we need to get right. Because if the issue is, well, you think that and that's fine, you go do that. Or, you know, I don't think that, so I'm not going to go do that. And if we find ourselves split up and divided and frustrated, we are not working diligently to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if we're not doing that, is there any unity of the Spirit? No. Do you wonder why the churches today are not as effective as they were back in the first century? I mean, why aren't some of the things happening today that happened back then? I mean, is God less powerful? Is the Holy Spirit here in a smaller measure? No. It's because of unbelief and fractured fighting among those who claim the name of Christ. That's the whole purpose behind it. I mean, that's why it's happening. I mean, you think about Jesus, totally unlimited in all power. He said to Peter, "I could call 6 legions of angels to come to my defense. Don't need you cutting some guy's ear off." And yet, in his own hometown, he could not perform many miracles because of unbelief. People don't believe what he says. By our actions, we prove whether we believe him or whether we do not. It's a testimony against us. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, we have got to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, these passages in Ephesians really point us to what God's wanting. He wants there to be unity between us. We should be able to go anywhere in the world and as Christians be able to walk into a place and the Spirit of God just bonds us together because there's a unity of the Spirit. We don't even have to speak the same language. And there's a unity of the Spirit and a love for one another that connects us through Christ. Sadly to say, I would probably find more love in a church in another country or maybe even another continent than I might going to another church within our country. And it's a sad thing. I don't know. If it bothers me, I know it bothers Jesus. Obviously, our Ephesians passage. In Colossians, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness." Let's go back a couple. Look at the things that he says here. With humility and gentleness in Ephesians 4. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And I was telling the kids, I said at home, when somebody does you wrong, and you have a right to be upset, to be offended, to be frustrated, that was your thing. And you say, it's not worth that to me. And ultimately, bottom line, it boils down to the preciousness of others. Because when we see other people that are in our lives as being as precious to us as they are to God, our attitude towards them is going to be completely different. When we see them as God sees them, and we treat them that way, boy, I'm telling you, watch out, because the power of God will start moving then. I mean, could you imagine if that was the way things worked in churches? I mean, take homes, and you had a home where everybody in that home didn't see anything in that home as being theirs, but they were stewards. And if someone came and said that they had a need for that or they wanted to use that, they didn't get angry or frustrated over that. They let them have it. No big deal. You're more important to me than that thing is. But what we do when we say, no, that's mine. You know, that seems to be one of the first words kids learn.
Mine, mine, mine.
When we do that, when we take, that's mine, give me, mine, me, mine, me. And we do that, we have that mentality. We show other people, you are of less value to me than this 3 ounces of plastic. You know, I want to play with that. That's mine. And they get so angry, and they have this look of hatred over 3 ounces of plastic formed into an action figure. You know, crazy that we would act this way. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, sounds like fruits of the Spirit to me. In Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, you know the word chosen is kaleo, called, it's the called, the chosen, ekaleo, the out, ekaleo is the Greek word for chosen. The word for church is ekklesia, if you look at, you break it the same way. You've got the called out ones, is what the church is. Well, that's what the word chosen means. They're so close in terms of their Greek meaning. The called out ones are to be the church. Well, we're to be holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. He's talking about us within the church. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This isn't, you wronged me, and now you got to make it right, and now, okay, now you've made it right, now we can be friends again. This is a heart that says, I value other people within the body so much that none of these other things matter. You know, and I'll even say this. Compassion. You've got to have compassion towards something. I mean, there's got to be a situation that would require compassion. For you to be kind, there has to be the temptation or the ability to be unkind. You know, these things are not just born in a vacuum. They're in the kilns of trials and challenges. And you know Satan is working aggressively to get us to produce the fruit of the flesh. Rather than kindness, he'd rather us to be unkind. Or humility, he'd rather us to be puffed up with pride. With gentleness, he'd rather us to be brash. Or with patience, he'd rather us to react and not wait on the Lord. All those things he is trying to get us to produce, while the enemy is trying to get us to produce the opposite. And God allows the circumstances in our lives so that we can bear these things. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That's how we're to be as followers of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, and this is one you know, that just ought to scare the pants off of you. He says, for you yourselves know full well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 8, full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. In other words, peace and security. You are just fine. There's nothing to be worried about. You don't have to worry about anything. Yeah, I know you've borne some grudges, and maybe your forgiveness hasn't been perfect, or maybe you've forgiven, but you've not forgotten all those things that have gone. You're okay. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now, when you think about verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. No one ever expects a thief to come and steal. Okay? They're looking for the opportunity when you're not watching. And Jesus describes His return as a thief coming in the night. People are not going to be expecting it. Why? Because they're so focused on their little lives. They're so focused on the things that they want. They're concerned about their bank account. They're concerned about their jobs. They're concerned about what's for dinner tonight. They're concerned about what are we going to do later? What's on the television? Oh, Sally skinned her knee. I forgot to pay that bill. They're so concerned about the minutiae of our daily lives that they don't pay attention to what is going on. And that can be absolutely tragic because we find ourselves not expecting it. It says that, in I think it's in Matthew 24, that if the good man of the house knew the hour the thief was coming, he would be prepared and would not allow the house to be broken into. And if we're looking for the return of Christ, if we are loving His appearing, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, there's laid up a crown of righteousness for me, and not only for me, but for all of those who loved His appearing. If you're loving Christ's appearing, you're looking for it. You're watching for it. Is it today, Lord? Is it today? I would say most of us are probably of the camp that says, oh Lord, I hope it's not today because I am so messed up. I got so many things I got to get right in my life. We would probably say, how about tomorrow? Or maybe next week. We would not love His appearing. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. There's some armor. There's some armor in this passage. And so we can look and see, he's talking about similar things. We've got to put on those pieces. The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet of salvation is what's in Ephesians chapter 6. We can't be thinking, well, you know, I'm okay. No, we've got to be striving. We've got to be pressing on. We've got to be standing firm. We've got to be working with all diligence to pursue this. You know, to pursue the characteristics that he's talking about here in Colossians, this compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I asked the kids, what kind of fruit comes off an apple tree? Apples. What kind of fruit comes off an orange tree? Oranges. What kind of fruit comes off of a grapefruit tree? Grapefruit. What kind of fruit comes off of a man's life who is dominated by the Spirit, spiritual fruit? Not the fruit of the world. Spiritual fruit. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The pure in heart will see God. That's what Jesus says. Remember those who are the peacemakers? They're called the sons of God. That's who we've got to be hanging with. Flee from youthful lusts, or from the desires of your youth, the things that you loved as a youth. You're to flee from those things, but to pursue. And, you know, how many of us would people be able to say that we pursue Christ? That we are pursuing Him with all of our hearts? I think about Hebrews 12 where he says, run with endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Run with endurance. I mean, pursuing righteousness, faith, and love. That doesn't just... the mailman doesn't bring this stuff. You've got to run for it. You've got to pursue it. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Remember, pure in heart, they'll see God. These guys are hanging out with each other. There's an association among those who have peace with one another. And this passage in James, you know, we get this mentality that the wisdom of the world, and I know all this stuff, and I've got these keys and these systems and things to be able to be the kind of guy that I need to be. It says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It causes peace. If you are operating from heavenly wisdom, if the wisdom from God is dominating your life, you're going to be pure, You seeing some of these things come into contact with each other? Sanctification, see the Lord, pure in heart, they're going to see God. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. How about the gentleness that we're told to practice with others? Gentleness, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Sounds kind of like the Colossians passage. Sounds a little bit like the Ephesians passage where he talks about the things that we're supposed to be doing, how we're to be living our lives. These are things unwavering without hypocrisy. That means that you don't have a face on. Hypocrisy just means you're acting. It doesn't mean that you're an actor. It means that you're real and legitimate. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, we talked about this piece of the armor a couple weeks ago, is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can't practice righteousness. You can't plant seeds to bear the fruit of righteousness unless you are planting them by peace. Peace is necessary. So if you're prone to argue and to fight and to fuss with people because they don't see it your way, stop it. If you're prone to complain and get frustrated with people and bear grudges, stop it. Because the peace that God has for us is to connect us so that we don't sit there and get offended when somebody else doesn't do what we're expecting. I mean, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. I was expecting it to go this way, but it didn't. You know who wasn't surprised by that? God wasn't. You know, maybe His purpose in them letting you down was just to see if you listen to what He said in His Word. Maybe it wasn't to just short you. Maybe it was just to test you, to produce the good fruit in you. And then maybe our attitude should be, thank you, Lord, that you have tested me in that area and have given me the opportunity to bear the right kind of fruit. And even, and I find this true in my own life, when you don't do what you should have done and afterwards you realize it, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, the Word of God opens it and it says, hey, that's you. You don't justify it. You repent. You get your heart right. And you do it right next time. And you thank God and you ask Him. Okay, you gotta do this. You ask Him, test me there again. Test me there again. I want to show you that I'm going to be faithful to you. And test me there again. Because I want to prove to you my faithfulness. You know, He allows things in our lives, not because He's, you know, crazy or He's harsh. He allows things in our lives so that we will produce peace. I don't think that you can produce peace unless you've had a battle. Unless there's a battle that is waiting on the edge. And obviously, within the body of Christ, we've got to be so at peace with one another. And I mean, when you think about when somebody upsets you, you know, sometimes I scratch myself. Well, my body doesn't get offended at my fingernail. It just happens. You know, sometimes we will. We'll do things that'll disappoint one another. The question is, are you more precious to me than my will or my rights? And I'm telling you, God says you are. And my actions and my reactions have better say that you are too. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, what a challenge to just put this to work in our lives. To let the peace that you paid for with your precious blood, Lord, let that peace dominate the body of Christ. Let that be true of us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that within our homes, first, Lord, that the peace, that we would have peace with you. Peace with you, Lord, because we have set things straight and we are in obedience to you, Lord, that we have not set ourselves against you, at odds with you. First and foremost, may there be peace between you and us. And then, Father, may we maintain that peace between you and us by pursuing peace with all men. Lord, that would be so true of us in our homes, Lord, beginning in our marriage relationships. Lord, may there be first peace between husband and wife. And Lord, may there be peace between parents and children. May there be peace between brothers and sisters, Lord. And as we come to church, Lord, as we walk out into the world and we be the church, not going to some place, but Lord, being your body, your serving hands, Lord, your loving heart, your embracing arms, as we go out and we do that, Lord, may the peace of Christ be felt by a world that has embraced the peace that the world gives. And it is a fleeting, false, fake peace. May, Lord, they glimpse the peace that you give us. And may they hunger and thirst for it. Pray, Father, that we would be faithful to produce it as a fruit of the Spirit, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you give us the grace to keep on doing it. And Jesus, it is only by your power, your strength, your encouragement, your intercession, your comfort, your obedience that we are able to do this. And so we ask this, as you have commanded us to ask anything in your will, Lord, anything that's according to your will, to ask it in your name. And I know that as you've commanded it, Lord, we are asking it in your name. And we're trusting you to hear that prayer and to move in our lives. And Lord, when the challenge comes, let us remember how precious others are to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.